The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Colossians once again. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 9 to verse 14, which is a portion of scripture that is the area of study for this morning. Colossians 1, reading from the 9th verse. Paul has expressed his thankfulness for all that he can see of the evidence of God's hand upon the church at Colossae. And then he continues, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Amen, and may God grant to us understanding of His Word as we share it together. Well, let's get right into it this morning. There is a tremendous amount in these verses. The prayers of the apostle are rich in so many different ways. And our heading is simply the apostle's prayer. And it comprises the section, which is a paragraph in the NIV, beginning verse 9 and ending in verse 14. The first three words of verse 9 provide the link with the preceding paragraph, which you will note. Preceding paragraph we considered last time, and in it we shared in the various things for which Paul gave thanks as he thought of the church at Colossae. And now, as he thinks of them with thanksgiving, we find the link between thanksgiving and intercession contained in these three words, "for this reason." The reason that I'm about to say what I'm about to say, write what I'm about to write, pray what I'm about to pray, finds its origin in the verses which we have just been sharing last time. It's obvious that a great deal may be learned about a person by hearing them pray. There is a sense in which much of the measure of our knowledge of God is revealed in our prayer life. That those who have been perhaps the greatest encouragement to us have been those who haven't done a great deal of talking with us or at us, but those who perhaps have led us to God in prayer. And many a missionary leader has used that as his strategy of discipleship, believing that if he can encourage those who follow him to learn to commune with God in prayer, then he will have touched the nerve center of what fellowship is all about and growth in the Christian life. I say that with one name primarily in my mind, the name of D.E. Host, who followed Hudson Taylor in the China Inland Mission. And in the compound in China, Host used to spend a long time walking in a quadrangle area of the compound. And in the labyrinth of paths, he would walk of a morning praying. And many a time he would take one of the missionaries along with him as they just walked together through the path. And they would pray out loud. And many a young man and a young woman got to know God better, as well as got to know D.E. Host better by praying with them. So it is that we learn something of the apostle's heart in considering his prayers. And I commend the prayers of the apostle Paul to you as a source of personal study. If perhaps you're looking for an area of study or perhaps a Bible study group, one of the things that would be greatly rewarding is to trace the prayers of the apostle throughout his letters. Not only do we learn a great deal about someone, but we can also learn a great deal from someone who prays and in praying communes with God. And so it is this morning that we learn a little about Paul, and of course we learn from him concerning these things. It's an interesting thought that came to my mind, at least it was interesting to me, that despite the accelerating developments in the realm of communications in our day, which makes individuals holding a pencil and a notebook look distinctly medieval, despite that fact, the way that we today, 20th century man, may and ought to commune with God is the same way that Paul communed with God, and the same way that Abraham communed with God, so that no matter what advances there may be in our communications network worldwide, God has ordained that the way that we meet him and the way that he meets us is as we meet him in prayer. In the middle of the 1970s, Johnny Cash sang a song that I used to enjoy, and it was called "I Talk to Jesus Every Day." And I tried in vain to bring the words of the verses to my mind during this past week, but I remember the chorus, which went, "And I have a talk with him each day, and he's interested in every word I say, and no secretary ever tells me he's been called away. I talk to Jesus every day." Well, I hope you do. Now then, let's go on from there and look at what we find in this prayer. I've sought to summarize it once again for our help, just under three headings. First of all, looking in verse 9 at what we might refer to as the pattern to be pondered, the pattern of prayer which Paul lays down. I have three headings under this main heading. First of all, I want you to notice that it was prayer which was stimulated. It was stimulated. He has just rehearsed a number of reasons for thanksgiving. He's mentioned their faith, their love, their hope. He's mentioned their growth of the gospel amongst them and beyond them, and also the ministry of Epaphras. Having done that, can Paul now cease to be concerned for them? Can, as it were, he ease up in terms of his prayerful concern? After all, he's rehearsed so much for which the Colossian church is able to be thankful. Is it right then for him in jail to sort of set aside Colossae and move on to one of the other areas of concern? Well, we might assume it to be that, but not for Paul. He says, "I've rehearsed all of this," and then he says, "For these very reasons, for this reason I now pray." That is the motivation, the stimulus for his prayer. In other words, it is thanksgiving which releases him in intercession. Instead of thankfulness being a means of cooling off in prayer, for Paul it is an incentive for strenuous prayer. Why? Well, if we had a discussion type thing, we could answer that in various ways. But I'm sure this is at least one of the answers. With blessing comes great responsibility. To whom much is given, much will be required. And so Paul, as he thinks of Colossae, as he realizes how much they have been entrusted with by God's Spirit, he realizes the demands that will be placed upon them as a fellowship of God's people. And therefore, on account of there being so much to be thankful for, there is so much for which to come to God in prayer. I found this quite a challenge as I thought about it this week, because so often the stimulus for my prayer life, perhaps even for our prayer life, is the knowledge of the negative. Things that are wrong. Things that need fixed. Areas that are breaking down. So we'll need to have a prayer meeting, won't we? And in our personal lives, isn't that true? When we're up against the wall, we're on our knees. When we've broken through the wall, many times we skip and we divert and we're nowhere to be found in prayer. And here is a pattern to be pondered. I am so thankful for all that God is doing that I am endeavoring to be involved in strenuous prayer. And Paul, rather than being promoted or provoked by the negative, is pressed by the positive. First, it is prayer that is stimulated. Secondly, it is prayer that was sustained. How many times have we begun to pray? How many times have we begun a prayer diary? How many times have we launched off, this is going to be the year, this is going to be the week, this is going to be the month, whatever it is. Beginning is easy. Continuing is tough. And that is what he says here. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, now notice this phrase, we have not stopped. We have not stopped. In other words, once you get on the Apostle Paul's prayer list, you're on it for good. You find the same thing again if you examine his prayers. In Ephesians 1, 16 and 17, he says, I haven't stopped giving thanks when I think of you. And then he says in the next verse, and I keep asking God. And in the present continuous tense, he underscores the fact that if it is right to begin to pray, it's vital to continue to pray. And as J.B. Phillips paraphrases Paul's words, he says, ever since the day we first of all heard about you, we've never missed you in our prayers. Stimulated by thankfulness to God, sustained because of the necessity of prayer being in those terms. Well, once again, a moment's thought brings a great challenge to my own heart in this regard. If you think for a moment this morning in honesty, even as I mention this, there will be faces pass across the window of your mind. People that you have perhaps led to the Lord, a colleague where you used to work, a brother who now lives in Australia, a loved one, a neighbor, a friend, whom you one day put on your prayer list. And now, I can't remember his name. The ministry of prayer is first stimulated and then it is sustained. Now, I've fallen foul of this many times in the last 8 years. For to stand and shake hands with people is to be given the responsibility for doing a mighty lot of praying. In other words, people say to me many times, will you pray about this? Will you pray for her? Will you pray for him? Will you pray for this and that and the next thing? And for a long time, I would just say, yes, yes, definitely I will, of course I will. Then I realized that by the time I'd gone through 100 people saying that, I'd forgotten 90% of what people had said to me. So now I'm trying to be a lot more realistic. And I say things like, if I remember, I will. If I can, I will. I want to, but I'm not going to commit myself to it. Very easy to make promises. Very difficult to have a sustained prayer life. And I had a great encouragement in that regard when just this past week or so, 10 days, I had a letter by a circuitous route from someone in Borneo. From a couple there, a girl who had been at Glasgow University in the last 10 years and whom I had had the privilege of speaking to as part of a group there. And I had visited her brother in the hospital when he'd been unwell. Now this girl is married and is living in Borneo. She wrote a letter via Roderick Ferguson, who's now singing in our choir, and that came eventually to me. And she said at the end of it, and I thought this was really great, words to this effect, be assured of a few sporadic prayers on your behalf as you come to mind. Now that's fine. I can keep promises like that. So let us be done with the evangelical cliches. telling people we're going to do things with no intention of doing, using the language, but not living the life. Very easy to say, oh yes, I'll pray for you. Very difficult to do it. Better I had 3 people who said they'll pray for me every day and did it, than 300 people who said they'd pray for me and didn't do it. The same is true for you. Stimulated prayer, sustained prayer, and thirdly, specific prayer. We have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you. Very direct, very straightforward. Prayer is not all asking, but it is asking. We ask God to fill the Colossian church, to fill Colossian believers with what? With the knowledge of His will. Now, will you hold on to something here? Recall that it would appear that there were some people who were unsettling the believers by offering to those who would undergo a further initiation, that phrase is important, a deeper insight or a deeper knowledge. They were coming to them and saying, now if you will only go through this or experience that, then you may enter into this special understanding and knowledge of God. In that lay the roots of Gnosticism, which became full orb by the time of the 2nd century. And Paul, in seeking to rectify these spurious notions, uses a very important word. He uses the word for knowledge, gnosis, and then he puts a preface in front of it, epi, which strengthens up the word. He uses the word epignosis, which is a deep experiential knowledge of God, which is available to the believer because he is a believer without any further initiatory rites as he walks in the Spirit and grows in his awareness of God. So the word that he uses for the knowledge of God's will is an inner grasp of the truth of the gospel, something far more than a mere mental grasp of facts. So there were those who were saying, what you have in Christ is okay, but go through this further initiation, and then you will get this kind of mystical knowledge. You can see how divisive that is. Because within a congregation, what happens? There are those who are the initiates, who have a secret mystical awareness of God. And they're going around the rest of the congregation saying, did you get it yet? Did you get it yet? And that's not too far removed from some 20th century theology, is it? And what Paul is saying here is this, in Christ you have it, now may you be filled with it. And an understanding of God's will in Scripture is always linked with the need to put it into practice. And as we look at the whole area of the knowledge of God's will, one of the questions we're asking, at least I'm asking, is how does the will of God translate into the day-to-day business of our lives in this complex world in which we live? How can I know how to relate a knowledge of His will to my life tomorrow and in this coming week? What is the requirement? What is needed in order to move from that inner grasp of the truth of the gospel to its application to my day-to-day life? Well, Paul prays for that as well, do you notice? He says, may you, I'm asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will, and how is He going to do it? Through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now you may find it interesting, as I did, that those two words are set in juxtaposition. Why use the word wisdom and then use the word understanding? They're almost synonymous. But actually, the words which are used, the word wisdom, is a word to indicate the settled condition of the mind. A condition of mind that is there despite the, and is not dependent upon the unaided processes of the human intellect. Rather, it is a wisdom, a settled condition of mind that is controlled and enlightened by the Spirit of truth. It may be helpful for us just to underpin this by turning to a couple of cross-references. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians and look there for a moment at the distinction which Paul makes between earthly wisdom and spiritual wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Now, holding that in mind, turn forward then to chapter 2 and notice verse 5. Verse 4 and 5, he says, my message and my preaching were not with the wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So there's a very clear distinction. We do, in verse 6, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. That's why Einstein said, I have found that the men who know the most are the most miserable. For mere knowledge, devoid of a knowledge of God, will ultimately dispirit and destroy a man. For it takes him nowhere, and it takes him there much quicker than somebody who isn't as bright as him to think the implications through. No, he says, we speak, verse 7, Corinthians 2, of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. Then you see, the Gnostics would have said, aha, there you've got it, the secret wisdom, that's what we're talking about. Therefore, if you just get this initiation, we'll give you the secret wisdom. Paul is saying, this wisdom, which was secret, is now revealed to us in Jesus Christ, and therefore becomes part of our birthright as we grow in knowledge of him. So the word wisdom, through wisdom, is, if you like, a knowledge of first principles. Then the word understanding is the ability to apply these first principles to the situations which arise in life. So he says, we are asking that you may be filled with a knowledge of his will. How will this happen? Through spiritual wisdom, a settled condition of the mind wrought by the Spirit of God, and then aided by an understanding which allows me to apply these first principles to my daily life. Again, to quote J.B. Phillips, he says, this is quoting Paul's prayer, we are asking God that you may see things, as it were, from his point of view by being given spiritual insight and understanding. That J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of the New Testament is one of the most helpful Bible commentaries that there is around, without any explanation at all. Unfortunately, I believe it to be out of print, but he puts things so helpfully. Now, as we move quickly on to our second point, and we need to, can I just say that as I've been studying this week, I think I've keyed in on something that has troubled me for a long time, and it is this. Why is it that with the vast array of how-to books which flood the evangelical market, the evangelical church doesn't seem to do too well? How to live with your mum, how to witness to your next door neighbor, how to pray, how to everything in the world that you can imagine. They're all there. And I think I found out why. Because it's dealing in the realm of understanding many times. It's dealing in the realm of the application of first principles and presupposes that the reader has got a hold of the first principle. And many times our dispiritedness at the end of the book is because we have never got through to God ourselves. We have never laid hold on that knowledge of His will through spiritual wisdom. And so when it comes to the understanding factor, applying it to our lives, we make heavy weather of it. You say to me, what do you mean? Well, I mean this. Where is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the average 20th century Christian doesn't even know what the phrase, the fear of the Lord, means. Do I know what it means to have that awesome awareness of God? Do I know what it means to really come to Him, not in superficiality with clever cliches, but to lay my life before Him? Maybe it's there in the first principles that the problem lies, and not in the realm of understanding. But we cannot apply what we never grasp. That's why I've never ever been able to do math. And when I say never, I mean never. For that man, Mr. Birch, came in there and scrawled it all in front of him. And he thought that I was with him while I was in the same room, but that was all. And when he'd finished, And I could not apply because I hadn't a clue about the wisdom which underpinned it. Can I ask you this morning something that I find myself asking? If this is a pattern of prayer to be pondered, how does it relate to my prayer life at the moment? My prayer stimulated by thankfulness, sustained. Is my prayer life specific, asking God to do things? One of the things that has been on the hearts of the eldership for some time now, certainly since I arrived, and I presume before that, is the whole area of prayer for us as a fellowship. In terms of the fact that while we may meet in wee groups here and there and everywhere, we have no real facility within the structure of our church calendar to come together and pray as a body. And I just want you to know that we're taking steps to rectify that. And on the 2nd and the 4th Wednesday in March, we will meet here to pray together as a congregation. And thereafter, until such times as we would feel it right to change the time or the location or whatever, or the structure, we'll continue to do that for the foreseeable future. Lest we fall into the trap of excusing ourselves on the basis of a whole number of things. It's dead easy, isn't it, to think of everything to do except pray. That's the hardest thing for me every day of every week, is to pray. Not to study, not to talk to people, but to pray. And I can say this is not the place to do it. This is not the time to do it. There's other things to be done. I can think of a million reasons. But God says, you'll know me when you spend time with me, listening to my voice, and telling me what's on your heart. Maybe I can share something with you in this respect from Daily Bread on the whole posture of prayer, which is just to lift your heads lest you feel bowed down. And it's from an old Daily Bread book. It went like this. The proper way for man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes. The only proper attitude is down upon his knees. Nay, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms, with rapt and upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Snow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing to the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year I fell in Hodgkin's Well, head first, said Cyril Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I done prayed right then and there. Best prayer I ever said. The prayingest prayer I ever prayed. That's standing on me yet. I think we should just pray together. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we echo the words of your disciples of old when they came to you and said, teach us to pray. And we ask that in our personal lives this morning you may take a dealing with us. And in the life of our fellowship here, as you speak to us concerning prayer, Father, we confess to you that it is so easy to fill our lives with many other things and to neglect the opportunity of communing with you. And we recognize that it is possible for us to get ourselves in bondage over the time that we pray or the place that we pray or our posture or whatever it might be. And in all of that, I'm sure the devil is delighted. But that just helps to prevent us from doing it. And so I ask that whatever else may be the outcome of our time around your word this morning, you will be pleased to release us in new dimensions of prayer, stimulated not only by need, but by thanksgiving, sustained in seeing things through, and specific as we ask you as children for that which we believe we need. And Lord, even as we think of our fellowship this morning, there are many prayers that we need to pray. Pray for the world around us who doesn't know you, for our children that they may come to love you, for one another that we may be lost in love for each other, for our facilities that we may know what to do and, if it please you, where to go, for staff. Forgive us, Lord, that we might ever think of doing some of these large things without first hearing your voice and seeking your face. We look forward, Lord, to returning to this prayer, to think of the lives that are to be lived, to consider the truth that transforms. But in the meantime, teach us, we pray, to pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.